15th chapter, reading from verse 36, continuing our studies there in the book of Acts, and reading through into the start of chapter 16. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, the story of how Paul parted company with Barnabas and Mark at the start of the second missionary journey. Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord on the first missionary journey, and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who is surnamed Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia on the first journey and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, or Silvanus, and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, where he had been on the first journey. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, a pagan. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, and so the Jews would not have listened to Timothy preaching the gospel if he himself had not been circumcised as a Jew. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them, to the Christians, for observance, the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were at Jerusalem, at the Council of Jerusalem that we read of in the last chapter. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. It's always an ugly and an unsavory business when Christians start quarreling amongst themselves. It's the sort of thing that leaves a nasty taste in your mouth when Christians don't get along well together for whatever reason, whether they disagree about Christian truth or whether they disagree about how the Bible is to be understood, or whether they are simply Christians who are psychologically incompatible and find it hard to get along with other Christians. And when it is Christians who are the leaders in the church who are quarreling, then it is a very unpleasant and a sordid business, because the quarrel tends to become public, and harm is done to the work of Christ. I was showing someone this week this very interesting chart, which shows the divisions amongst Christians since the Reformation. Now, we call this chart in Divinity College the drain, because it looks rather like a plumbing system for a rather large house. And here is the church at the Reformation, and you can see that in Scotland we have spent 400 years quarreling with each other as Christians. And incidentally, if anyone is interested in looking through a copy of The Drain, then have a chat with me afterwards and I'll give you The Drain. But I would like it back again because The Drain is out of print. And you'll recognize some of the names: the Episcopalian Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There are other names you may not recognize: the Reformed Synod of Relief, the Old Burghers, the New Burghers, the Old Lichts and the New Lichts, United Presbyterian, Free, United Free, United Secession, First Secession, Second Secession, Evangelical Union, Congregational Union, and so on and so forth. And that diagram is an appalling testimony to the lengths to which Christians will go in their quarrels with each other. And it is a mark of the honesty of Scripture that it tells us the truth about Christians who quarrel with each other. The Bible is a book that is not afraid to tell us about the darkness in sinners as well as the darkness in saints. I was speaking to Mr. Black of Ness Bank Church about his grandfather, the great Dr. Black, who was assistant to the great Alexander White in St. George's Free Church, Edinburgh, at the turn of the century. And Dr. Alexander White had Dr. Black for his assistant. And you can imagine that there were some very dry tales in Edinburgh about Dr. White and Dr. Black. And they used to say that in the morning, Dr. Black whitewashed the saints. And in the evening, Dr. White, who was a more severe preacher, he darkened the sinners in the evening. Well, the Bible is a very frank book when it comes to the darkness in saints. And that is why, for example, later on in the New Testament, in the second chapter of Galatians, you get a very frank and honest account of the appalling quarrel between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. When Paul addressed Peter in front of the whole church and it called him a two-faced hypocrite. And so there was a great gulf between Peter and Paul. Now, it's that kind of sadness that darkens this piece of the book of Acts. You may remember the story that on the first missionary journey, there were three men involved: Paul and Barnabas and young Mark. Now, we know that Barnabas and Mark were very closely related through Mark's mother, who was called Mary. They may have been uncle and nephew, but it's more likely that they were cousin and cousin. But there certainly was a blood tie and a blood relationship between Barnabas and Mark. But no sooner had Paul and Barnabas and Mark reached Asia Minor, which would have been a very daunting country in those days because the roads were very poor. There was only one decent road through Asia Minor in those days. It was the famous Egnatian Way, which the Romans built to lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. And the Egnatian Way straddled the whole Roman Empire and ran through Asia Minor. Well, whether or not Mark was daunted by what he saw in Asia Minor, but he cleared out at the start of that first missionary journey, and he left Paul and Barnabas to go it alone. And now came prospects of a second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas decided to revisit the churches and to build up those who had responded to the message of the gospel. Now, it was natural for Barnabas to say, "Mark must come." After all, Mark was his cousin. Paul said, "No, Mark." He deserted us the first time. And he turned his back on the gospel. And he would not go with us to the work. No Mark. And so there was this awful split between them. Barnabas and Mark went off to the island of Cyprus, which, incidentally, was Barnabas's native island. We read at the start of Acts that he owned land in Cyprus. And Paul and Silas separated from them and went to Asia. So really, there are two pools of darkness in the Bible story here. And these pools of darkness have to do with basic Christian character and personal relationships. The first pool of darkness surrounds Mark and Barnabas, and the second pool surrounds Timothy, whose story starts at the beginning of chapter 16. Let's start then with that first pool of darkness, Mark and Barnabas. Now, some people have suggested that the real split between Paul and Barnabas was a split caused by jealousy. And certainly the names do tend to change in order very quickly. At the start of the journey, it's Barnabas and Paul. And then it's Paul and Barnabas. And then it's Paul and his company. And Barnabas's name just drops out of it. So I wonder if you would have the courage, as a Christian, to play second fiddle like that. Barnabas, Paul, Paul, Barnabas, and then Paul and his company. It's true, you know, that there are some Christians who are only happy when they are in positions of leadership in the church. There are Christians in the churches, and they're always happiest when they're in the chair telling other people what to do. I don't think there was jealousy here, because it seems that Barnabas took the rise of Paul with a good grace, and there's nothing to suggest in the Bible that their friendship was changed. In fact, Paul and Barnabas kept up a friendship to the end of Saul's life. It wasn't the friendship that was broken. It was the partnership that was broken. So jealousy doesn't come into it. What may come into it is the whole question of ambition. Because we do know that Barnabas and Mark, as well as being cousins, were pretty well-to-do. In the Gospels, we read that Mark's mother was called Mary, that she was well enough off to own a housemaid, that she had a very large house in Jerusalem, and that her house was large enough to hold the church. In fact, when Peter escaped from jail two or three chapters back, the first place he made for was the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, because he knew that that was the house where the Christians met for worship. We also know that Barnabas was quite well to do. He owned land in Cyprus, and if you know anything about human history, you'll know that the island of Cyprus has always been a very well-to-do place. It was the center for the great Minoan civilization. It was also a center of the Phoenician civilization, built on commerce and enterprise and industry. And it's a measure of the importance of this island that the name Cyprus is the Latin word for copper. It was called the Copper Island because its wealth was built on copper, which of course was needed for brass and for bronze in the ancient empires. I wonder if the fact that Barnabas and Mark were quite well-to-do and had had comfortable lives, I wonder if that was an immediate cause here. You see, Mark really failed to reach his life's work for 20 years because his gospel wasn't written until 20 years after this. The missionary journey to Cyprus is never mentioned in the Bible. And it's a rather arresting thought that Barnabas virtually disappears from Christian work from this time onwards. The Bible, you know, does not praise the virtues of poverty. There is no virtue in being poor for being poor's sake. But the Bible does also warn us that a comfortable life can make us soft at the center. The difference between King David and King Solomon was this: that King David was tested by hardship, and King Solomon was tested by luxury. And it ruined him. And David was always at his best when he was in the wilderness and amongst the rocks and the hills fighting for Jehovah. When life was tough and the going was hard, that's when he was at his best for God. His son Solomon inherited the palace, the money, the camels, the horses, the army. And it ruined him. And I wonder if, in fact, the softness inside Mark bred fear. Ahead of them in the second missionary journey were some very traumatic events. There was the jail experience at Philippi. There was an earthquake in Philippi. There was the scorn of all the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill. There was Corinth with all its wickedness. There was Ephesus with the riot in the arena. There were the mountains, the rocks, the hardship. I wonder if the softness bred fear and a lack of courage. I wonder if you know these words by King Alfred the Great. If thou hast a fearful thought, share it not with a weakling, but whisper it to thy saddle bow and ride forth singing. It's a call for Christian courage and Christian stamina and fearlessness. Or do you know these great words by Paul Tournier, the French Christian psychiatrist? The adventurous life is not one exempt from fear, but on the contrary, it is a life lived in the full knowledge of all fears of all kinds. It is a life in which we go forward in spite of our fears. Maybe he had romantic views about Christian service. There are lots of people who have very romantic, otherworldly views of Christian service. I'm sorry to say this again. Some of you were shocked when I said it a few months ago. The greater part of Christian service is just plain old-fashioned drudgery. That's why so few want to serve, because they're not prepared for drudgery. Maybe he had this romantic view of serving Christ. If you want to be a Christian in today's world, you will need stamina, you will need courage, and you will need fearlessness. I wonder if the softness had bred fear. I'm thinking of a young chap I used to know in Bible class days. He came along very devotedly, very clever fellow, took a first class honors. He's now a senior teacher along the Murray coast. I hear he's been offered a rectorship somewhere. He was a clever fellow. He never committed himself to Christ. You know how it is. He played his cards well. Whatever the message, whatever the claims of Christ, he was a fly guy, just like some of you. He was very fly. He played his cards well. He became a survivor. You know what a survivor is? The churches are full of survivors. Doesn't matter who's in the pulpit, they'll survive. He became a survivor. And, of course, he drifted beyond blessing. He drifted beyond the challenge of Christ and the call of the gospel. And now he lives the life of a pagan. And a friend asked him why it was he had gone so wrong. And this is how he put it. Well, I guess I didn't have the courage to stand up and be counted for Christ. Have you got the courage to stand up and be counted for Christ? That's the first pool of darkness. And the second pool of darkness is the one that surrounds Timothy. Did you notice these very telling words? A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And we learn from 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 that his mother was a very godly woman called Eunice, and his grandmother was also a very godly lady called Lois. And so on the mother's side of the family there was a tradition of godliness. And the granny and the mother responded to Christ, but by that time his mother was married to a pagan. And so Timothy was the child of what we nowadays call a mixed marriage. A Christian married to an unbeliever. And I'm sure that is why Timothy appears in the New Testament as a rather shy fellow, a withdrawn chap. You get the impression that he had been hurt, that somehow things had gone on in the home and in the marriage that had hurt him. We know that he suffered from a bad stomach. And, you know, sometimes when you are under emotional strain and psychological pressure, you do have stomach upsets. Hence, of course, the counsel, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Not take a little wine to help the food go down, or take a little wine in order to get drunk, or in order to be happy, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He was the product of a divided home, just as there are Christians today, Christian young people, who are the children of divided homes, where the mother is a Christian and the father is a pagan, or the father is a Christian and the mother is a pagan. And in fact, some of the most challenging and wonderful words of the New Testament are addressed to this rather shy, timid fellow. Oh, Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, running the race, fighting a good fight. That's all addressed to this rather shy chap. Now contrast the two pools of darkness. There was Mark, quite well to do, no material problems, and it took him nearly 20 years to make the grade for Jesus. There was Timothy, a less fortunate home with more strain in it, more tension, father worshipping the gods, mother worshipping Jesus, and he got the message right away, and he made the grade for Jesus right away. Now that is one of the most hopeful words in the Bible to any young Christian who is discouraged by his background or by his home situation or by his parents. And if you this morning are a young Christian and you are disheartened and discouraged by the tensions and the strains in your home, the Bible asks you to cheer up and look at what God did for poor Timothy, whose mother was a Christian and whose father was a pagan. And just think of what God can do for you. Amen, and may God add a blessing to the preaching of the word.